Last week, we spoke of Jesus' love for his bride, his love for the church. And I've decided to use this meditation on marriage and Jesus' love for his spouse as a springboard or a stepping stone to address a topic of increasing cultural relevance, and that is the topic of homosexuality. A large number of formerly Christian denominations and ministers have given way to the homosexual agenda and declared that homosexuality should not be considered a sin. Homosexuality, they say, is acceptable in the eyes of God, provided it's consensual and loyal. At least those are the restrictions they're placing on it right now. The Episcopal Church in the United States, the Presbyterian Church USA, the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America, among others, have made such pronouncements. Increasingly, there is a need for God's people to understand what Scripture has to say on this matter, and then to be courageous enough to stand for the truth. We need to be willing to stand firmly upon the Scriptures and declare, "Thus says the Lord." Here is what God's Word says. This is what we are to believe. This is what we are to practice as the people of God. It's what we fight for, what we die for. God is the Creator. We are the creature. He commands. We obey. As you may have heard, Dan Cathy, the president and CEO of Chick-fil-A, and an earnest, faithful Christian man, recently declared in an interview that he fears that our nation is inviting God's judgment by countenancing homosexuality and attempting to redefine marriage. What has resulted has been a veritable storm of controversy. The homosexual lobby calling upon their supporters to boycott Chick-fil-A. Some political figures declaring that Chick-fil-A restaurants will not be welcome in their towns. And some crazy fellow in the last week who attempted to murder numerous folks at the Family Research Council and place bags of Chick-fil-A beside the dead bodies. The pressure being brought to bear on Mr. Cathy and Chick-fil-A is considerable. This type of pressure on Christians will only increase in the days to come if the current atmosphere is anything to judge. President Obama, after all, has sworn his support for the homosexual agenda and will incur God's wrath as a result. So, it is important for us as God's people to have both clarity and courage. We cannot be a bunch of chickens. We need to understand what the Word of God says and then be willing to stand for it. What does God have to say about the subject of homosexuality, whether male-to-male attraction or lesbian attraction or bisexual or transgendered? What does he have to say, and what do we need to have the courage to declare to our culture and to our political leaders? And how can we reach out in the love of Christ to those trapped in the sin of homosexuality and to those who advocate such a thing? What do we do? This morning, I'd like you to turn with me as we consider this topic to Leviticus 18. The Word of God from Old Testament to New Testament is consistent in its declaration regarding the practice of homosexuality and other sexual sins. As we will see this morning, what God lays down in Leviticus 18 are perpetual moral principles. They are not things that were only applicable to the nation of Israel. So turn with me to Leviticus 18 and let us read together. Remember that this is the very Word of God. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, 'I am the Lord your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you, you shall not do, nor shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am Yahweh your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am Yahweh. None of you shall approach anyone who is near of kin to him to uncover his nakedness. I am Yahweh. The nakedness of your father or the nakedness of your mother you shall not uncover. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. The nakedness of your father's wife you shall not uncover. It is your father's nakedness. The nakedness of your sister, the daughter of your father or the daughter of your mother, whether born at home or elsewhere, their nakedness you shall not uncover. The nakedness of your son's daughter or your daughter's daughter, their nakedness shall not uncover, for theirs is your own nakedness. The nakedness of your father's wife's daughter, begotten by your father, she is your sister. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's sister. She is near of kin to your father. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, for she is near of kin to your mother. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's brother. You shall not approach his wife. She is your aunt. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your daughter-in-law. She is your son's wife. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of a woman and her daughter, nor shall you take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter. A woman as a rival to uncover her nakedness while the other is alive. So, you shall not approach a woman to cover her nakedness as long as she is in the country with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her. And you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am Yahweh. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Nor shall you mate with any animal to defile yourself with it. Nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is perversion. Do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation, or any stranger who dwells among you. For all these abominations the men of the land have done, who were before you, and thus the land is defiled. Lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. For whoever commits any of these abominations, the persons who commit them shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore you shall keep my ordinance, so that you do not commit any of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that you do not defile yourselves by them. I am Yahweh, your God. Thus far the reading of God. Excuse me. As we look at Leviticus 18, we see here that there are four basic parts to the text. We begin in verses 1 through 5 with an introduction that introduces the entire topic and answers the question, by what standard are we to assess the issue of sexual conduct? By what standard do we determine what is good and right and holy and pure? In verses 6 through 23 comes a list of the various abominations that God is warning His people against. In verses 24 through 29, God describes the consequences of practicing such abominations for any nation that does so. And in verse 30, conclusion, where God sums up His exhortation. Let us look then first at the first five verses, the introduction. In many ways, these five verses are the most important of the entire chapter. Notice what it says again. Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am Yahweh your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan where I am bringing you, you shall not do, nor shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am Yahweh your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am Yahweh." In this first section, God sets up a contrast between the practices that Israel has observed in Egypt or will observe among the Canaanites, and that they themselves, a contrast between what they would see and what Israel herself was to embrace. When God commands in verse 3 at the very end, "Nor shall you walk in their ordinances." This implies that the practices condemned here in Leviticus 18 were sanctioned by those other cultures. The cultures of the Egyptians and the Canaanites permitted these perversions. Indeed, at times, not just permitted them, but openly sanctioned them. The pharaohs of Egypt, for example, would not infrequently marry their sisters in order to keep the bloodline pure. Also, homosexuality and bestiality were a part of various religious rites in the nations surrounding Israel, particularly among the Canaanites. In fact, during the course of Israel's history, you see various references to the perverted persons in the land who were actually in the temple itself. These perverted persons were male prostitutes that were in the temple sanctuary in the days of various kings, because homosexuality and bestiality were not an uncommon part of the religious rites of ancient paganism. But God declares to Israel, "It shall not be so with you. I am Yahweh your God. You shall be different. Though the Egyptians and the Canaanites permit these things among you, they shall have no place. They are repugnant and offensive, abominations." The language that God uses repeatedly is strong. It's wickedness. It's perversion. It's an abomination. God announces this both as the Creator, God, and as Israel's covenant Lord, Yahweh. Yahweh is His covenant name. God is His name as the Creator. His title is the Creator. And so as the covenant Lord of Israel and as the Creator of all the earth, Israel was to be different. Notice, therefore, that what our text reveals is that the critical issue regarding the practice of homosexuality, regarding the practice of sexuality in general, is not the sexual act per se. It is not simply a matter of the mechanics of sexuality, nor of mutual consent. Some things are objectively, because God declares them to be so, abominable. The critical issue in the area of sexuality is one of authority. It's one of worship and idolatry. Who gets to say what is right, what is good, what is acceptable in the arena of sexuality? And this is precisely the issue, by the way, that Mr. Cathy, the president of Chick-fil-A, hit head on. He said, "I think we are inviting God's judgment on our nation when we shake our fist at Him and say, 'We know better than you as to what constitutes a marriage.' I pray God's mercy on our generation that has such a prideful, arrogant attitude to think that we have the audacity to redefine what marriage is all about." Amen. God is the Lord. He is the sovereign. He's the Creator of all. He's the covenant Lord. He gets to define and declare. The central issue in the arena of sexuality is who says, who says? By what standard do we define what is acceptable and permissive behavior? Israel, this is the important point, Israel faced this question no less than we are facing it in our day. Indeed, some months ago, I sent out to you an article that explained in the ancient world, monogamy was the exception. It was not the rule. Among the nations of the earth, polygamy and homosexuality and other types of sexual perversions were the norm. They were not the exception. They were the norm. What changed? Jesus came and ascended to the right hand of God as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and has been, since the time of His exaltation, teaching the nations what true sexual glory and satisfaction looks like. That's what changed. But what we see here in Leviticus 18 is that in the ancient world, the world that Israel is confronting, the world that our fathers and mothers, the land that they left, and the land they were going into were tainted and corrupted by sexual perversion. And so God announces to them, these things you must not do. These are the abominations of the nations. They are not to characterize you. The sexual practices forbidden here were deemed acceptable by these other cultures. Their gods practice the same perversions, but Israel was not to do so. Consequently, the accusation of Kathy's critics, right, Dan, Kathy, and the accusation by critics of Christianity, and no doubt the accusation by the Egyptians and the toward our fathers, is to turn Kathy's accusation on its head that Kathy himself is prideful. How dare you Christians claim to speak for God? How dare you declare that you know what God thinks? You're so arrogant and prideful. Look, we Egyptians and the Canaanites do all these things, and our gods practice them. So how dare you tell us what to do? Michael Hitzlick with the Los Angeles Times newspaper is representative in his critiques of Kathy. He says, no one should begrudge Kathy his right to describe his personal views any way he wishes, although it might not be a terrible idea to try to learn a little more about why he thinks he has a direct line into God's brain before accepting his claim to be the Lord's personal spokesman. In his radio talk, after all, he's the one who condemned a prideful, arrogant attitude, though he was referring to those who have the audacity to try to define what marriage is all about. He's the one who's prideful, who's arrogant, not us. How dare he say that this is wrong? In other words, the real issue at stake is an issue of authority. Who gets to set the standard? For those advocating the homosexual agenda, the most frequently cited standard or authority is simply personal preference. Whatever makes people feel good and is mutually consensual should be deemed acceptable. We should tolerate any such action. Outside the homosexual community, in the marketplace in which Chick-fil-A works, the idol is clearly mammon. Hitzlick's criticisms of Kathy, for example, his criticisms come in the economic section of the Los Angeles Times, and his criticisms revolve around the issue of money. Doesn't Kathy see how dumb it is for a businessman to intrude himself into moral issues because Chick-fil-A automatically starts losing money? It's the same issue that has been manifest by various fast food chains whose individual franchisees have come out in support of Chick-fil-A. The franchisees have been ordered to cease public support. Why? Because the bottom dollar will be hurt, and we're all about making money. That's why we exist. Not for the glory of God, not for the good of our neighbor, but for making money. But Jesus made clear to another mammon-driven society, ancient Rome, and her whore, Jerusalem, that man cannot serve two masters. For he will either love the one and hate the other, or hate the one and love the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and mutual consent. Serving God necessitates drawing lines, making decisions and distinctions, being willing to declare that is wrong, that is perverse, that is abominable. You shall observe, notice verse 4, you shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am Yahweh your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am Yahweh. The critical issue in the arena of sexuality is the question of authority. It's not a question of mechanics or mutual consent. It's who gets to say, who rules, who reigns. So of what things are we as the people of God to speak in this way? Are we to say that is an abomination? What are the abominations? Well, God is very clear that he describes in verses 6 through 23. In verses 6 down through verse 18, we note that God places clear limits on incestuous relations. Sexual contact between parents and children, between siblings, between aunts and uncles, whether related by blood or by marriage, is strictly forbidden. That's the summary. I'm not going to read all of that again. Okay? But the summary is that sexual contact in any of those relationships is strictly forbidden. Thus far, these restrictions on incestuous relationships have remained largely intact in our broader culture. And primarily because of the scientific evidence that the children of such unions are often severely malformed. It will be no surprise, however, if these limits soon come under attack. Margaret Sanger's sexual revolution has essentially separated children from the sexual act, and so the God of mutual consent will raise his villainous head and demand equal representation to our everlasting shame as a people. But thus far, thank God, we are not in that situation. Don't be surprised if it happens. Because once you abandon any type of authority for the arena of sexuality, there is nothing to limit sexual conduct other than mutual consent. In addition to these incestuous boundaries, notice verse 18 through 23, where there are other types of sexual activity that are bounded by God. We notice first in verse 19 that sexual activity during menstruation is forbidden. Also, you shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness as long as she is in her customary impurity. So, legitimate sexual sexuality in the context of marriage is restricted to when your wife is not in her customary impurity. All right? It's not permitted elsewhere. Second, okay, adultery is one of the abominations of the nations. Verse 20, moreover, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her. Okay? Uncovering the nakedness of your neighbor's wife is forbidden. Adultery is placed in the same context as homosexuality and bestiality. Both are evidences of sexual perversion. Third, Okay? Sacrificing children to escape the consequences of your sexual licentiousness is forbidden. This is the thrust of verse 21. Passed through the fire to Moloch, you profane the name of your God, I am Yahweh. In other words, in the ancient world, Moloch was an evil deity who would consume their children. They could offer their children up to Moloch, either as a request for greater fertility, of the land or the city, the crops, and, they, this way, get rid of kids. In a pious fashion. So, what's the consequence? What has been the consequence of our rebellion against God's pattern for sexual glory? The consequence is all kinds of children born out of wedlock. And what have we done to deal with that problem? We slaughter them in the abortion mills. Okay? That is explicitly what God is addressing here. Okay? This is all in the context of sexuality. You don't offer your kids up to Moloch when you screw around and you make a mess of your sexuality. Next, homosexuality. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Okay? It is offensive to God. It is unnatural. It is not the way that God created the world. It is not the way that when God saw that the man Adam needed a helper, he gave him a woman, not a man. It is an abomination for a man to lust after another man. Not only this, nor shall you mate with any animal to defile yourself with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is perversion. It is twisted sexuality. So, all of these issues, okay, this is God exercising His authority as the Creator, placing bounds on sexuality. Sexuality was not created to go out here or to do this type of thing. And so he places clear limits. Incestuous behavior is offensive. It's an abomination. Yes, the Egyptians practiced it. Yes, the Canaanites will be practicing it. But you don't do it. Sexual behavior within marriage, within the marriage covenant, and within broader society is regulated by God as to what is truly acceptable and glorious in the arena of sexuality. Though the nations around Israel were practicing these abominations, Israel herself was to repudiate and reject them. They were detestable. God's admonition to obey His law in this area continues in verses 24 through 29. Notice, He says, do not defile yourselves with any of them. With any of them are a package. The incestuous relationships are packaged together with inappropriate sexual contact in the context of marriage. Adultery, with sacrificing your children, with sexuality and Christianity. Now, notice that God puts all together in a package. We tend to react to homosexuality and say, oh my, isn't that terrible? God puts it all in a package, and adultery precedes homosexuality. Indeed, the point that Paul makes in Romans chapter 1 is that it's a result of the previous sins that God sends the later ones as a judgment. The reason that we are suffering under the scourge of homosexuality is because we have been aborting our children since 1973. And the reason we've been aborting our children since then is because we were sexually out of control in the years up to that, and we needed some way to slaughter the result of our abominations. God is very clear here about what types of things are out of bounds in the arena of sexuality. So, notice, do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled. This is what makes them twisted and distorted. It's what turns them into consuming evil groups of people. Sexuality out of control destroys men and nations, and it makes them slaves. These abominations, God says, will bring judgment upon the society practicing them. So not only does God set bounds, he says, and here's the deal to add additional motivation. If you go outside my bounds, you will be destroyed. Notice his words. Do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it. Land vomits out its inhabitants. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments and shall not commit any of these abominations. Either any of your own nation or any stranger who dwells among you. For all these abominations the men of the land have done who are before you, and thus the land is defiled, lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. Whoever commits any of these abominations, the persons who commit them shall be cut off from among their people. All right, so here's what I want you to notice, a few things. Number one, okay? Number one is that giving here in the context of Leviticus 18 applied beyond the nation of Israel. God explicitly says that it's because of these abominations Egyptians were judged by being drowned in the Red Sea, and that the Canaanites are going to be judged in being kicked out of the land, vomited out of the land. God is giving them here the standards by which he judges any and every nation. These are my statutes in regard to sexuality. There are no exceptions. All nations are accountable. Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says, we know that the law is good. He writes in 1 Timothy 1 verses 8 through 11. He says, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, that is, correctly. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there's any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. In other words, what Paul is saying is that the principles laid down in the law are contrary to the are in harmony with the gospel, and that the things that the law outlines as reprehensible are themselves contrary to sound doctrine. They fight against the gospel, the good news that God has raised up Jesus to forgive our sins and to rule and reign over all the nations of the earth, spreading the light of life, the love of purity, the satisfaction of holy sexuality. Song of Songs type sexuality. This is what he's spreading all over the earth. Gone would be the perversities of the nations. Jesus brings sexual glory in the wake of his rule, and these abominations that the nations were practicing, though they give the pretense of being glorious freedom of sexuality, are in fact perversions of the gift that God has given. contrast the warning that God gives here. So that's the first point. Universal principles. Second point is that contrast the warning that God gives here in verses 24 through 29 with the promise found back in verse 5. Remember what God said in verse 5. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. Observing my statutes and my ordinances brings blessing. It brings life. It brings joy. It brings deep and abiding satisfaction. Obey my law, and there will be life and joy. Rebel against me, and there will be destruction. Violating his law will bring, as Dan Cathy indicated in his comments, God's judgment, but obedience brings life. Now, third, notice here that the description of judgment in verses 24 through 29 invokes the language of divine retribution and of natural law, natural consequences, okay, natural law consequences. Note first, divine retribution. Societies that practice such things invite God's judgment. Notice verse 24, God says, which I am casting out before you. God is the one who's casting these Canaanites out because of their offensive sin, their practicing of abominations. Again, in verse 25, he says, the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it. God is actively involved judging these Canaanite societies for their wickedness. He is doing it. Simultaneously, this is the land itself revolting against the practice of this perverse sexuality among the Canaanites. Notice the language here. The land, verse out its inhabitants. It's an involuntary, when you get something bad in your stomach, you can't control it. And this is what these behaviors do to the earth that God has created. The land itself vomits out such inhabitants. It cannot take it. Okay? It cannot take it. It defiles the earth. Notice again, verse 28, lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. God invokes both, I am going to visit judgment upon it, and the land is going to vomit you out because it cannot take such repulsive actions, such abominations. Note, therefore, in light of this, in light of the fact that God has promised to judge men and nations who practice such things, that it would be the height of cruelty to fail to warn our countrymen of the devastating consequences of countenancing these abominations. Love demands that we speak the truth, and this is going to demand an incredible amount of courage in the months and years to come. Sodom and Gomorrah needed to know that God was offended by their conduct. And so do our countrymen. But Sodom and Gomorrah no more wanted to hear than do many of our countrymen, at least those who are advocating the agenda. We notice also in considering this issue of God's judgment, as I already mentioned, in Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, Paul informs that homosexuality is itself a judgment of God that brings additional judgment. Oh my goodness, suddenly we're committing homosexuality, and boy, God's going to be upset now. The fact that we are countenancing it is an evidence that God is already handing us over to judgment. And why is he doing it? Well, as I already indicated, because everything else previous to the homosexuality prohibition is being practiced in our nation and has been for years. Homosexuality is God's judgment on the United States of America. We will not only be judged for it, but we are being judged with it. We're flying apart at the seams because officially we have rejected any sure foundation for civilization and for our laws. For the last 100 years, ever since Oliver Wendell Holmes, we've endeavored to build our laws on the basis of societal consensus rather than divine revelation, and we're discovering that such a foundation is ever shifting. Again, this just brings us back to the beginning. The central issue in the area of sexuality is authority and idolatry. Whose word is ultimate? Who is God? Who gets to declare what is abominable and what is acceptable in the arena of sexuality? Does God? Do the people collectively, do we take a poll, take a vote, and this is the way we determine what's acceptable? Do individuals get to determine it? Do our elected officials get to determine these things? Whose word rules? And that is why Leviticus 18 closes by returning to this very point. Therefore, verse 30, you shall keep my ordinance so that you do not commit any of these abominable customs which were committed before you and that you do not defile yourselves by them. I am Yahweh your God. These customs of the nations are abominable. They are not just acceptable because, look, everybody's doing it and that's okay. They are not acceptable. They are abominations in my sight. Notice, therefore, what does God's word have to say about homosexuality and these other sexual sins? And what do we need to have the courage to declare to our countrymen? We need to have the courage to declare, basically, that Jesus is Lord and that his word is ultimate. And that, therefore, adultery is offensive and reprehensible in his sight. That, therefore, abortion is sinful and reprehensible in his sight. And so, too, is homosexuality. And so, too, is bestiality, which will be next on the docket. All these things will incur his wrath and his curse because he is Lord. So I want us to close by exploring why sexuality is important, why God bounds it in this way. Repeatedly throughout this chapter, you no doubt notice that God returns to his name as the foundation upon which sexuality is built. Right? Verse 2, I am Yahweh your God. 5, Yahweh. Verse 6, I am Yahweh. I missed one in there. 4, I am Yahweh your God. Verse 6, then verse 21, I am Yahweh. And verse 30, I am Yahweh your God. God identifies himself as the foundation for sexual distinctions. Why? Well, the answer is found in the image of God. We as human beings are created in the image of God. So how does this help? Well, remember that in Genesis chapter 1, if you turn back there, since we're in the Pentateuch, in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, God creates us as human beings in his image. This that God uses in chapter 1, 26 and God said, let us make man in our image, according to the dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, air and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in an image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. What we notice here in our passage is that God, part of being made in the image of God, is as human beings, both being the same, and being different. God is both one and he is three. Notice he says, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And then when he creates them in verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. God is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, existing in perfect harmony and distinction from one another. God is three persons in one God. Part of what it means, therefore, to be made in the image of God is to reflect the unity and diversity of the Godhead. Man as male and female are made in the image of God. Verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Not man as male, as the Greeks used to think, or man as female, but man as male and female is the image of God. So what does this mean for the whole issue of sexuality? How does that help us to assess this issue of homosexuality? Doug Wilson helpfully explains the significance of this for the homosexual issue. He says, sin resents, and I've given you this quotation on your handout, sin resents what God is like and tries to suppress what he has done in this creational glory. Extreme cases of this resentment are seen in homosexuality and bestiality. Homosexuality is resentment of the other, insistence upon sameness. Bestiality is a rejection of sameness and insistence upon complete otherness. There is no way to marry same and other except in the creation account of Genesis. Woman is the same, for she was taken from man. Woman is different, for she was taken from man. Man and woman may come together, for they are the same. Man and woman may come together, for they are not the same. Our God confounds the wisdom of the wise. Sexual security is not threatened by otherness, for we are the same. It is not threatened by sameness, for we are other. A man and woman may come together in harmony, for they both know that the other is not threatened either. The way God made the world is simply to be accepted and enjoyed. This means to be made in the image of God, to reflect as human beings the sameness and the difference that is in the Godhead, that our God is one in three. Homosexuality, therefore, is an attack on the image of God. It is an attempt to suppress the knowledge that God, the triune God, is our creator and our redeemer. They want to deny that God is one and three. In this way, it is just one more species of idolatry. Consequently, homosexuality not only wars against the image of God, it also is an attack on the relationship between Christ and the church that marriage images. The point of marriage, one of the purposes of marriage, is to point to the relationship between Christ and his church. Christ gave his life for the church, sacrificed for her, suffered for her, died for her, died for another who was different from himself. He didn't give himself for himself, but for another. The church, in turn, is to live for him, to honor him, to obey him, to respect him as other, as Lord over her. And this, brothers and sisters, is what gives us great hope, is that Jesus loves His bride. And that through the good news of the gospel, He brings sinful men and women into His church and teaches them the meaning of true sexuality. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Don't be deceived. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. The PCUSA is abandoning their people to hell, as is the Episcopal Church in the USA, as is the ELCA. They are damning their parishioners with the message that they are proclaiming. Paul says, "Do not be deceived. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves." The distinction between and sodomites is the active or the passive partner in a homosexual relationship. Both, Paul says, are forbidden. "Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." But listen to this phrase. "And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." God, by His grace and mercy, rescued these men and women from these various sins, including the sin of homosexuality. And He can do the same today. But it will not happen. It will not happen by declaring that these things are not sinful. Rather, we must proclaim that they are, that they will incur the judgment of God unless there's repentance. But upon repentance, God receives, changes, and makes new creatures of those who've rebelled. He did it for you. And He can do it for them. They need to hear the good news that Christ loved a woman and gave Himself for her, the just for the unjust, that He might bring her to Himself, that He might teach her the meaning of purity and integrity and beauty. And it's this promise of forgiveness that's held out to all those who practice these sexual perversions, that is displayed for us on the table every week. Christ died for us. He died to restore us to the image of God. So let us give thanks and let us pray for those ensnared by the sin of homosexuality and other sexual sins. Our God and our Father, we are humbled when we consider Your word and we consider the tragedy of the judgment under which we rest as a nation. We confess that we have spurned Your word. The married couples have not heeded the limits that You have placed upon our sexuality. That we have been adulterers and adulteresses. That we have slain the children of our illicit unions. And that now we are countenancing abomination and perversion. Grant Your grace to us, O Lord, that we might learn what it means to be glorious men and women. Pray that You would keep us from sexual sin. Keep us from the scourge of pornography. Keep us from the scourge of fornication and adultery. Father, I pray that You would use the light of the gospel, the glory of Jesus' love for His bride, to bring men and women who are in bondage to these sexual sins, bring them to freedom in Christ. For you truly set us free. We praise and thank you this day. And we pray together as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Amen.